just want to add one piece to Sid's announcement on the Cloverdale food hampers there. Last year, Cloverdale Community Kitchen, they served 600 people in the community who are lower income, and they have these food hampers, and 80 of the food hampers that they gave out were to teens and youth. So if you're thinking of gifts that you could provide or ways that you can give to this food hamper, think of teens. Can you do that? And I'm very excited that our youth are going to be serving other youth as well. There's something very powerful about that. We continue our series in John 1 throughout Advent. And I was very encouraged in talking with a number of people after the service last week about how, yes, this is a season where Christ is being trivialized. And what does it look like for us as a church to re-narrate, to retell the story in such a way that holds Christ in his glory before a culture that doesn't know him? And this Sunday, we're going to be looking at how John himself works that out in the gospel. So turn with me to John 1, and we'll read verse 1 to verse 8. I'll reread what we did last week again. This is John 1, 1 to 8. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. It's so beautiful to listen to this, by the way. It's hard to preach over this. About 2 years ago, I took a class at Regent College entitled Conversion and Transformation. It was probably my favorite class at Regent because all you did throughout the semester was read stories of people coming to faith in Christ from different parts of the world and different points in history. And you got to hear how God is at work around the world throughout history. And as you read these stories, not only does it nourish your faith as it did mine, but you start to see threads of connection between them, things that overlap between these conversions that happen in very different parts of the world. And I remember reading these stories and learning that one of the similarities that transfers along the path of these stories is that people who encounter the grace of Jesus, they encounter the life of Christ, they quickly become people who draw others in. I'm sure that's no surprise to you. But I remember reading stories of tribal leaders in the eastern parts of Africa who would then bring the gospel to the tribes. Husbands who'd hear the gospel and share it with their wives. Wives who'd share it with their husbands who don't know Christ. Children who then immediately tell their siblings about the gospel. And I have a grandma, a great-grandmother who was an orphan, and she was adopted, and she became a Christian in her family. And for her, it was always a powerful moment to look at all of her grandkids who were growing up in the faith and thinking how Christ worked through her and her husband to raise their kids, who then raised their kids to follow Christ. But you get the movement. As we receive grace, as we encounter Christ's love, we then become a conduit through which God brings his life and grace into others' lives. This is precisely what we see happening in John 1. In verse 6, we read, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Gospel writer John is now talking about John the Baptist, and he's giving us a very important statement about his purpose, preparing people for Jesus. John the Baptist understood that Christ was coming. He understood that people didn't know who he was, that there was opposition to his message, and his whole life's work was to point people to Jesus. His whole life's work was to live and act and speak of the person who had come in the flesh, who is reclaiming his world, reclaiming his lost people, and making all things new. That was John's life's task. And there were many people who thought many things about Jesus, but as John was rooted in the truth of who Jesus was, the Word made flesh, that was his life's task, pointing people to Jesus, sent to bear witness and testify that this is God. What's interesting is if you read the Gospel of John further, you realize that this sentness that John had is also true for every single disciple of Jesus. In fact, Jesus, when he prays himself for his disciples near the end of his ministry on earth, he says, as the Father has sent me, you know the rest of that phrase? So I am sending them. And the reality for you and I is anyone who's part of the Church of Jesus Christ is just like John the Baptist, sent to bear witness to Christ, to make it our life's effort to point people to the Word made flesh, the Redeemer of the world. One of my favorite authors, his name is Leslie Newbegin, and he talks about the church having a missionary identity. He says the church is inherently a missionary church. It's who we are. It's not simply an activity, it's what we are. It's what defines us. I remember as a kid, I grew up in a church where we supported a missionary. Her name was Cheryl DeYoung. And we knew, you know, I had a clear sense of what it meant to be a missionary then. You left Canada, you left the comforts of the West, and you went to bring the gospel to people who didn't know it in a faraway country. Does that sound familiar? You're understanding a missionary? And I remember Cheryl DeYoung coming back to share about her work in Papua New Guinea, and she said, "And I pray for you as my supporting church that you would be faithful missionaries." And as a little boy sitting there in the church, I thought, what is she talking about? She's the missionary. We're just Christians. And later I would read and find out that no, anyone who's part of the church is a missionary. And the problem that my own heart expressed is that oftentimes people in the West have no sense of their missionary identity. In fact, any missionary that comes to Canada says, there's something about the church in the West, specifically in Canada and the U.S., where they don't realize that they too are sent. They don't recognize that they are called to bear witness in the same way any missionary in any part of the world is. We're all doing the same thing. One writer describes Canadian Christians as the sleeping giant. It's a church that has power and resource, but it's asleep. It's not recognizing the urgency of bringing the gospel to the world. Does that make sense? And the whole point of what John the Baptist is doing is pointing. And John, the gospel writer, is helping the church see that that is also our task, to bear witness to Christ. Now, the question that's really helpful to ask is, what is it that makes the Western church a sleeping giant or not recognizing its missionary identity? And you could talk about many things, and there are many factors, and perhaps there's differences even in our own church about what this is. But I'll highlight two things. The first is safety. And the second is fear. It's safer not to share the gospel. You feel that in the moments where you have the opportunity. It's safer to leave it privatized and compartmentalized than it is to talk and live the gospel boldly. Do you feel that in your own life? The safety? And the other, and this is deeply attached to safety, is fear. We're afraid. What would your coworker think if he knew you worshiped every Sunday? What would your friend think if she found out that you were someone who's devoted to Jesus Christ? How would that affect your relationship? How would that affect your reputation? How would that affect even your authority you might have in the public sphere? There's fear. And I would be remiss to preach on this passage if I didn't highlight that John the Baptist gave his life for this message. He gave his life to point people to Jesus. John the Baptist, as you know, boldly witnessed to Christ that he's the Savior, and he bumped up against opposition. He bumped up against people in all walks of life who opposed him. It got him into prison, and it eventually got him beheaded. And he could have chosen the safe route, but he chose the cost of disciple. He understood Jesus when he said, "Anyone who would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." There's a cost of being part of the church. And you and I think, are in a place in time where as Canada becomes more secular, the cost of becoming a Christian is more and more apparent. Does that make sense? Now, right after talking about John being sent, it says that he came to witness concerning that light. And I want to highlight and ask the question, what does it mean to witness concerning the light? When you think of John's life, you might be thinking of a verbal proclamation. And John, of course, is a verbal person. Throughout his ministry, he's telling people about Jesus, and it certainly is. But I want to broaden our understanding of what it means to witness to Jesus the light this morning, especially as we think of being a church 2,000 years later, living in a very different culture. And the first point I want to make about our witness is that it is embodied in our shared life together. That is to say, our witness is often something that has no words at all. And our witness comes in 1,000 small ways. Let me put it this way. You testify to Christ as the light When you call up your friend who's severely depressed and you become a listener, and I know there are people in our church who already do that, you testify to Christ being the light when you break bread and share a meal with refugee families who have just come to our area. You testify to the light of Christ when you take the boy next door who's got autism for a walk and give his parents reprieve once a week. You testify to Christ being the light when you are giving radically and generously. You testify to Christ being the light when you care for the people you work with and love them because they are made in the image of God. Can you fill in the blanks? You testify to Christ in a myriad of ways. And let me say it this way. Most of the ways that we shine the light are in the 1,000 small, often unseen decisions that we make every day. The way we raise our kids, the way we talk to our neighbors, the way we share meals, the people we spend our time with, how we interact with them. Those are all the ways that we bear witness to Jesus. St. Francis of Assisi has a great quote, I'm sure you've heard it, where he says, "Preach the gospel always. If necessary, use words." We're called to bear witness to Christ. This week I was reading about Dietrich Bonhoeffer's life. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer embodies John the Baptist quite well in that he was going to give his life, and did give his life, as a Christian pastor and theologian to oppose the evil of Hitler. And I was curious about his life, his upbringing, how he was formed. And I started reading biographical stuff on him and stuff his friends wrote about him. And I want to read a quote by Otto Dud-something. Oh, Dud-says. It's hard to remember that one. And this is what Otto writes about Dietrich Bonhoeffer's family. "His house was open for his disciples and family to come, eat, play music, sing together, discuss, laugh, and tell stories on Friday nights. This took place every week and had such an atmosphere that they became a piece of home for us as well." The way that Dietrich Bonhoeffer's family bore witness to Christ was simply bringing people into their life. Interestingly, when Dietrich went off to school in London, his parents kept bringing students into their home. They shared meals, they talked, and many of these students believed in Christ and got to deepen their lives in the gospel because of simply being with the Bonhoeffer family. Could it be that one of the primary ways we can bear witness to Christ is inviting people into our lives? Over the last few months, I know of a few families, one of whom I'm related to, where they have what's called a crappy dinner party. And there's some rules to crappy dinner parties. You're not allowed to cook something really, really fancy. You're not allowed to clean your home. You're not allowed to make it a presentation. And it's open to anybody. And there's a number of people who every Friday, they simply invite whoever wants to come, neighbors, families, church families, whoever wants to be there can come. And they share a meal. They spend as long as people want to be there. And they have a crappy dinner party. And they are embodying exactly what the Bonhoeffer did and hoping that through it they can show the light of Christ simply by breaking bread and being present to one another. Perhaps I'm just stirring in your imagination. Crappy dinner parties. The purpose of this is very clear to John. The purpose of him pointing to Christ, the purpose of him speaking, the purpose of embodying the gospel in a myriad of small and big ways so that people would believe. Listen to this phrase. "He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe." John was focused on people seeing Christ and in so doing becoming disciples. He was driven by them finding the same life in Jesus that he had found. And I don't think we reflect enough on the reality that Christ, he works in so many ways to draw people to himself. But the normal way that he chooses is through the church. Do you believe that? I read an article probably 3 months ago about how many, many Arabic Muslims are coming to faith through dreams. And Christ is just directly meeting them in dreams. But throughout history, the normal way that Christ brings people to himself is through everyday people like you and me doing daily life bearing witness to Jesus. And it's often many interactions, many shared moments with Christians that bring people to say, "What is this? Why do they live this way? And I'm intrigued." That's what it is. And it's hoping that through our everyday life, people would believe. And I think many of us live in this perhaps doubt, perhaps fear, perhaps denial, that Christ will use you in all of your brokenness, with all of your deficiencies, to make the gospel known. And that people would convert and know the life of Christ. When I was 25, I read an article. It's an intriguing title, so I clicked on it. It was an article saying, "What do you want to accomplish before you're 30? And I'm halfway there when I read it, so I was like, okay, this is an important article for me to read. And it had a lot of interesting suggestions on ways to live, things to experience. But as I read it, the thing that I wanted most before I was 30 came to my mind so vividly and strongly. And you're going to think I'm a geek when I say this. But I knew in the depth of my being the one thing that I wanted to experience before I was 30 was somebody else converting to Christ. And the context to that is I grew up in a church that had lots of babies being born. It was always fairly big, but it never really saw conversion. Maybe you grew up in a church like that too. And there was not an expectation that Christ would use our church for conversion. There wasn't a sense of urgency that we were also to be intentional in that. And so as a 25-year-old reading this article, what do you want to see before you're 30? I knew in the core of my being, and then spent time praying that I would see people come to Christ before I turned 30. Well, I can say to you, now that I'm 31, I've seen several people come to Christ, and Christ answered that prayer quite amazingly in my life. And I saw probably 7 or 8, most of whom were international students, declare Christ is their Lord. In fact, God was gracious to me this week because I was feeling very challenged by this message that I'm preaching, and I was feeling very isolated in my Christian community here. And in the middle of my sense of conviction, I got an email on Thursday from a girl named Etta, who I walked with for 2 years, who came to Christ and then has gone back to China, where she is struggling to live in a family that doesn't know Christ, in a community that's very not Christian. And she sent me an email saying how she's growing, she's found a church, and this is what she said near the end of her email. "Dave, I am joyfully sharing the good news." We praise the Lord for that. Now let me speak on behalf of Sid and myself, that we want hope to be this kind of church. We want hope to be a conversion church. There's a lot of stats on how churches grow, and what we realize in the West is that churches often grow by transfer membership. That is, disgruntled with their former church, finding this new cool church called Hope Community, and they come here. And there's nothing wrong with that. Don't hear me judging you if you're from another church. But what we want to be is a church where baby Christians come in, where people see in us as a community the life of Jesus, and they're drawn to worship in this community and grow in Christ in and among and through us. Are you feeling like that's part of your identity here at Hope? And the danger, of course, is now that we've got this beautiful building, we're a little bit bigger than we used to, that church plant, community, go out in the neighborhood identity can easily get muffled. And as leaders, we want to hold out for you. We exist for the purpose of this community. We don't exist unto ourselves. And God's purposes is not just to bless us and give us his life and fulfill our deepest needs, but to use us in bringing that light to the neighbors. I was hoping for a small amen there. Okay, we're getting a few people. And as leaders, we want to maintain that DNA. This is who we are. And we don't want to be preaching to people who never reach out to others. We don't want to be preaching to people who simply sit in comfort, knowing that they're saved. We want a community that is intentionally bringing the light in every area of life. I was hoping for another amen right there. That's okay. I'll take what I can get. And if you're thinking to yourself, what does it look like for me as a family, for me in my workplace, for us in our community to bear witness? Let me share with you a helpful story. Imagine you and I were all together in a town hall meeting and we thought to ourselves, we need to be intentional about bringing the gospel, bringing the life of Christ to where we are in this area. And we start strategizing, thinking, okay, we need people in nursing, we need people in education, we need people in the classrooms, we need people in the trades, we need people volunteering on soccer teams, on hockey teams, we need to be involved in a variety of service industries. And what I'm guessing, if we were to have that conversation, is that slowly but surely we'd realize, wait a minute, we have people in education, we have people in business, we have people volunteering on the soccer team, we have people who are volunteering in the neighborhood, who are present in all these different spheres, and we would probably come to the conclusion that we're placed exactly where we need to be already in order to bear faithful witness to Jesus. that he's already given you influence in your families. He's already given you influence with your neighbors. He's already given you influence in your workplaces. And the goal is for us, prayerful gospel intentionality. I'll say that one more time. We're placed where we need to be, and the goal is prayerful gospel intentionality. This willingness to boldly hold out the light in humble, gracious, intentional ways. And I say humble and gracious because many of us have experienced not humble, not gracious, outreach kind of things. My sister-in-law, who's here, has a story of playing violin on a boat. She's a violinist by career. And she once had a man, while she was playing, this man, a very wonderful man, I'm sure, but he pulled her down while she was playing and had her pray the sinner's prayer. And what he didn't know is, first of all, she already loved the Lord. And second of all, she also had these coworkers who are not believers who saw this whole thing unfolding, and they thought, that is the dumbest thing we have ever seen a Christian do. And it didn't bear witness to Christ. And so we've perhaps been hurt by, or we are disenfranchised by, fake gospel outreach attempts. But when I talk about holding out the light, it's in the million small ways we love our neighbor and care for our friends, hold out Christ in our workplaces, and take those moments that come to speak our faith in the everyday ways of life. You tracking with me? There we go. I didn't even ask for it. Now, John ends this section of John 1 with a fascinating disclaimer, as one author puts it. He says that John was himself not the light, but he came only as a witness to the light. And it's almost as if he's saying there's two equally dangerous problems that face the church. One is we think way too much of ourselves in sharing the gospel and that it all rests on us. He's not the light. And the other problem, which is equally threatening, is we don't really believe that Christ can use us to bear witness and testify to the light. And I'll just say honestly that pastors are often in the first category. We think it all rests on our message. We think it all rests on our structures, all rests on how we organize the church to bring the gospel out. And John says to us, you are not the light. This doesn't rest on you. I'll use you. I will bring people through you, but you are not the light. You simply bear witness to that light. But secondly, we need to hear this loud and clear. Christ can use us. We are not useless. We can't look at our lives and say, our family's too dysfunctional, I'm too far gone, I'm too caught up in my sin, I am not able to bear witness to the gospel. That also is a dangerous lie that threatens the church. And Satan is quite content to have us living in a constant sense of doubt and disbelief that the living God who's come in Christ will use us in our brokenness to make the light of Jesus shine brightly in the darkness of our neighborhoods. Wow, this is getting good. I'm not going to stop now. Let me give you an illustration of that. In my previous church, there were two young adults that I got to know, and one of those young adults wanted to get baptized and do a profession of faith. And I met with him, I'll call him Greg, and I met with Greg and I said, tell me your story, you know, what's brought you to our church, why do you want to do baptism? And he told me this incredible story, and it started with, I met this guy named Matt at a pub. And Matt told me that I should get connected to this church, and I did. And I'm sitting there listening, and I could barely hear anything else he said because I knew Matt. And Matt was a person who I would describe as the train has gone off the rails. His life was an absolute mess. I wasn't even sure if he was believing the gospel at that point in his life. And I'm sitting there listening to Greg say, Matt was the one who brought me to this church, and now I want to get baptized and profess my faith. And I was just in disbelief. And I'm reminded, if you know this old hymn, this is an old hymn, I think it's Psalm 8, but in this hymn, it's a beautiful lyric where it says, weakest means, work out your will, mighty enemies to still, how great your name. Weakest means, work out your will. Do you believe that? Do you believe that's true for you? Because in this text, the whole thrust is that you and I, as broken members of the body of Christ, journeying to Christ, will be the conduit through whom those who don't even know him will get to know him and find life in abundance in the name of Jesus. Let me finish with one of my favorite illustrations from Leslie Newbegin. Newbegin describes Christ and his resurrection as the rising morning sun. And if you woke up really early this morning, you would have seen something like that. And he says that the rays of light from that sun are slowly beaming into the darkness of the city, pushing back the darkness. And the disciples of Jesus are people who see that shining light breaking over the horizon, and we're walking towards it. And then Newbegin says, there are still many people who are walking into the darkness and their faces don't see the sun. But what their faces do see are the radiating reflections on the faces of the believers walking towards the light. And the purpose of the church is that those still walking in darkness would see at least the reflection of the disciples from the light, the sun, and be caused to turn and look at the source of life, Jesus himself. You can say amen to that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have broken into history in Christ, and that this child is a mighty child, gone to the cross and rose from the dead and has defeated Satan and sin and darkness and death. And this morning we celebrate the light, and we recognize in this passage that you have drawn us into it in order that we might shine that forward into the places of darkness in our lives and our neighborhoods. Lord, we pray that you would use us in our workplaces, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, wherever you place us, to be the source of that light. And that many people, Lord, in our communities would come to know you and convert to Christ through us as Hope Community Church. We pray this for every church in our neighborhood, and we pray this for your global church. In Christ's mighty name, amen.